But 130 years ago, there was an explorer named Stanley who was in Africa. And when he first started his expedition, he had all kinds of servants and such with him who would carry luggage and tools to measure and to explore and books. And he had a huge library of books because he intended to be gone for a long time. And the longer he went, the more servants he would lose as time went on. He said, "This is it. I've had enough of this monkey business and climbing around out here in the jungle. I'm done." And every time he lost a servant, he had to leave some of his possessions behind. And his library was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And he had 100 books, and he had 50 books, and he had 20 books. And he had 2 books in the end. And he'd kept a volume of Shakespeare and his Bible. Nothing else was going to do him any good out there wandering around in the wilds of Africa 130 years ago. He's going to have his scriptures. And that's what we're going to dive into now, is God's word, because it has power for us to feed us. We're doing a study out of the book of Romans, and we've already studied out of Romans chapter 1, where Paul is saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God." And that's why we study today into God's word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and we're going to dive into Romans chapter 2, because it is the power of God to feed us, to relieve in us the things and the pains and such that we have, and lead us into the light and that which God intends for us. So I hope to be blessed today. I entitled my message Righteous Judgment because this, in part, we're going to see a little piece of God's mind revealed to us in the scriptures from Romans chapter 2 about how God thinks. And it's always nice, we sometimes wonder, what does this person think of me? You know, we've got a friend or something, or when you're young and you're hoping to get married and this kind of thing, and you wonder, what does that person think of me? And here we get this little snapshot into God's mind. What does he think of us? And when you're just a child and you wonder about your parents, what do they think of me? And we think about that like, do they approve? How am I being judged? What is the standard? What's going on? And we want to probe that mind. And here we get a picture in the mind of God as he's trying to talk to us about how he's going to view us, how we are going to be judged. And sometimes we make up our own rules about that. This is how I would like to be judged based on these things here that I did or thought. But God's going to reveal to us how he judges. And you might be surprised for good, maybe, and for bad. A big issue that Jesus was often dealing with when he had his ministry on earth was dealing with the hypocrites. He took a look at the religious leaders in particular, and he pointed his finger at them very often, and he said, "You know how to say this, that, and the other, but do you do it?" And he had a big issue with that. And so he says, you know, he's not starting with somebody who's in a brothel or in some casino. No, he's starting with the religious people. "Look at here, boys. This is hypocrisy." And he meant to deal with it. So when we read Romans chapter 1, we went through some really big, obvious sins that were described there, perversions. And he was pointing his finger, these people out there that do that. And anybody who was reading Romans could say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Terrible stuff, awful stuff. Yes, sinners for sure." And we get to chapter 2. I warned you about this when we were studying chapter 1, that in chapter 2 he's constantly talking about them, but then all of a sudden he flips in chapter 2 and talks about us. And I'm going to remind you what I said earlier in chapter 1. He's making an argument that goes chapter 1, chapter 2, and into chapter 3, where he hits a kind of a climax of this particular argument in Romans 3:23, which last time I asked, somebody had it memorized. Romans 3:23, did anybody know it? I'm getting whispers of it anyway. Yeah, yeah. Boy, if we were in a Pentecostal church, somebody would have shouted that out. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short." So we point out there and say, yep, them. And sometimes we need to point inside too and remember, yeah, us. All of us have sinned and fall short. We all need what God has for us and his provision, his saving grace. We all need it. That's where we're headed to, but we're still just in chapter 2, and we're going to look at some sins that are more like fine print type sins. And we want to be able to deal with this hypocrisy issue, which is like a double standard, you know? Jesus would put it this way, those who strain out the gnat, and yet they swallow the camel. And what he's talking about is those people who say, yeah, no, that's no good for you, no good, no good, no good, but for me, it's, you know, totally different. And that's a double standard. And you know what? It's actually very common for us to do that. We do this. If we're not honest with ourselves, you know, we do. So almost everybody lives by this kind of a double standard to some degree or another. We want to try and weed that out a little bit. So let's begin here. We're going to look at the first six verses. I'm going to skip verses 4 and 5 just to condense for the sake of our understanding. But we're starting in Romans 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and then verse 6. So after labeling all these big sins and such out of chapter 1, he then turns it on us and he says, you, therefore, and now he's talking to us. We don't have any excuse. If you pass judgment on somebody else, at whatever point you judge somebody else, another, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. You see what he's saying? Right? All those big sins he said in chapter 1, and we all said, yep, you're right, it's bad, it's bad. He says, well, wait a minute, be careful. When you're judging others for their horrible sins that are way worse than yours, be careful. We're condemning. We've got to take a look at ourselves. Okay, that's what he's saying. Verses 2 and 3 says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And then down to verse 6. He says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. God's going to repay each of us according to what we have done. So he's telling us here, first, that God is going to judge us based on what we have done. We say, well, you know, wait a minute. I know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It tells me that it's by grace in which I am saved, through faith, not of any works, so nobody can boast, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you guys know that scripture? For by grace you are saved. What is this judging me in my works business? Well, Paul is just agreeing with James that if you have faith but it has no works, it's dead. God is going to repay each person according to what we have done. Paul is taking this quote directly from the psalmist. I got ahead of myself. We'll just have to wait. We'll get there, I guess. This issue of judging, you see it clearly in Jesus' teaching. Jesus says the same thing. He's maybe a little bit more pointed about it. Don't judge, or you too will be judged. And then he tells us of an important spiritual principle, for in the same way in which we judge others, that is the measure of which it'll be judged against us. So when you think about yourself, you know, I'm not trying to judge. I'm not trying to be judging. Well, call it critique. Call it whatever you want. By God's standard, it's the same thing. It's judging. So now if we judge graciously or if we judge harshly, God is saying that's the way he's going to turn and look at us. If we can be gracious, he too will be gracious. So we need to be careful. It's not our job to judge others. At the least, you could say judging other people is incredibly rude. At its worst, we say when we judge other people, it's sin. So we need to be very, very careful. We'll be judged in the manner in which we judge others. So just let me show you verse 6 there again, there where God is talking, or Paul is talking about that we will be judged by our deeds. And here's that quote then from Psalm 62. This is where he's quoting this. He's taking it from the psalmist. One thing God has spoken, two things I've heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. Great news about the judge that we're talking about, our God. But he says, you will reward everyone according to what they have done. Now, I like to see it this way because it almost puts a little bit of a spin on it. Because it's not a spin. It's actually saying the same thing, but it helps us see both sides of this coin. Because when we say you will be judged in the way that you judge, we think, well, judgment is very negative. If I'm judging somebody, it's almost because of I see something that they've done wrong, right? And then we will be judged. We don't like that. But here we see a different word being used that actually means the same thing. We will be rewarded. It makes it sound positive. So you could be judged negatively for the way that we've negatively judged others, or we could be rewarded positively for the way we have been good towards others. I suppose the choice then is ours. Which path? Judgment or reward? We're told plainly, Revelation 20, 12, this revelation is revealed at the time of the coming in the future. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the book of life was opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Doesn't say they're judged according to what they believed, according to what they had done. And then maybe this is a different second judgment here, and some of you guys know that, and you studied through all this. But nonetheless, we will be judged for what we have done. Saved by faith, pardon me, not by works. Again, Paul is agreeing with James. Faith without works is dead. It's one thing to become a member in a church or to sign on with some organization and say, we have a statement of faith. Just like if you take a job at some places where you work and you say, I have to sign this as a condition of conduct. I agree with these conditions. I will dress a certain way. I will behave myself in a certain way. And if I do not, I violate the standards of this community where I work. I could be subject to being fired. And you come to the church and you say, yes, here's what we as a church believe. If you want to be a member, we want you to sign your name there that says, I agree with this statement of faith. And it's one thing to put your name down and say, I agree with the statement of faith. I believe. It's a whole other thing if the church starts asking, but now I would like you to live up to that. We would like you to not just say you believe it, but we would like you to live in accordance with that. That's what God is asking of us. So we need to be careful not to live that double standard as we were talking about. Verse 1 of Romans 2 said, so then when we do critique others, when we judge, and he flips it on us, don't you do the same things? And many of us in our heart right away can say, no, I don't do those things. And to a large degree, that's true. Is that we're talking about murderers and adulterers and all kinds of pornographers and this kind of filth and perversion and such that he talks about in Romans chapter 1. He said, no, I don't do those. I don't do those things. But then the question is, do we do any measure of those things? Because we are surprised all of a sudden when we see how Jesus talks about this. So, no, I never killed anybody. What does Jesus say about, okay, you say, I never killed anybody, but you've hated somebody in your heart, then what does he say? What does Jesus say? We can look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You heard it was said, you shouldn't commit adultery. Yeah, I agree. All those people, those adulterers, terrible people, awful. I've never done that. Never would commit adultery. But I tell you, anybody who has looked at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Uh-oh. Further on in Matthew chapter 5, or just actually earlier in Matthew chapter 5. There we go. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, right? Never did that. Never going to commit murder. Murderers will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anybody who is angry with a brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus is telling us we need to be cautious because we still have a measure of this in our hearts. And then we end up just as guilty. Just as guilty. We entertain it right there. That's where it starts. Paul is just flipping the table on us a little bit. Went from their sin to our sin. Do you remember a very famous scene in Samuel with David, the great king? David had sinned greatly because he took a woman who was not his own wife to be his own, Bathsheba. And when she became pregnant, rather than making things better, David doubled down on his sin and he had her husband, Uriah, come home from the front lines and tried to set it up to make it look as though he had come home, slept with his wife, got her pregnant. And the man had so much integrity he wouldn't do it, so David was forced to take another step and where he had Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of his inner circle mighty men, he sent him off so that he would be at the front lines where he would die. David was ripe with sin with what he had done. And then he has this incredible scene later where the prophet Nathan comes to visit him and he flips the tables on David. by telling him this little story. Oh, he says, David, there was this man in the village, and he just had this little lamb, and he loved it so much, and it was almost like family. It was like a pet. They would bring it in and take care of this little lamb. But then there was this rich man. He had all kinds of sheep and everything else, and he had a guest come from a far country, didn't want to sacrifice one of his own. So he went and he stole that from that poor man, and he slaughtered it so that he could give it to his guests. David was outraged. He was outraged, and rightly so. He judged rightly about somebody else. He judged rightly. That person deserves punishment for what they have done. And then Nathan flipped the script on him. He said, David, that was you. That Uriah, his wife, was everything to him, and God has provided for you everything, and yet you took what he had. This is what Paul's doing to us. It's okay. It's easy. We look out there at the world, those people, those sinners, and we judge. Easy. We need the table flipped on us every once in a while where we look at ourselves and say, oh, wait a minute, we've got to be careful of how we are judging. Is that fulfilling the command of love that God has given to me to be a light to the world as I judge? So this is what it's coming down to. We need to be honest. Jesus talks about the plank. You'll remember this? We see in our brother, oh, friend, I see that you have a little speck in your eye. Let me help you get that out as I point out to you this horrible speck in your eye. Meanwhile, they're dodging you all the time because of the big plank that's sticking out of your face. We need to be careful. So, first thing that we're learning here from Romans chapter 2 is that God is going to judge us not only on what we believe, but also on what we have done. And primarily when he's talking about being judged on what we have done, the context is what we have done with regards to other people and how we've judged them. So we will be judged on the deeds of how we have judged others. But then he shifts at verse 11, and he's going to talk about how God's mind towards us, not only in what we have done, but also in what we know. There's a huge question that lots of people have, especially outside of the church. How could God be fair? Because, you know, look, you people in the West, you've got the scriptures, you've got the church, and you know all these things about God. But what about these people who have never heard, and God would send them to hell? What a terrible God he must be. Hopefully you were here when we were studying through Romans chapter 1, and we remembered that God has made it plain, he says, through creation and other ways and by his Spirit, that anybody can know that he exists and that he is holy and righteous, and that they should honor him. Romans 1 details that for us plainly. But here he's going to tell us, you know, some people know lots about the scripture, some know nothing, some know some anywhere in between, and they're confused, and they make bad decisions because even though they know it, they don't really understand it. Well, how is God going to judge us? Are we all on the same standard? And he says, God will judge fairly. He knows the mind of every person. So let's turn now chapter 2, 11 to 16. Great way to start. God does not show favoritism. That's encouraging for us to know. God does not show favoritism. Everybody who sins apart from the law will perish apart from the law. What he means is, if they didn't know the scriptures, they will be judged under that condition. They will die apart from the law, they'll be judged as though they never knew anything that it was said in there. But those who, all who sin under the law, those of us who know the scriptures, will be judged by it. In some ways, that's scary because we know what the word says. And when we can't do it, we're all of a sudden held to a higher standard. Verse 13. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. What a stunning statement. Not those who hear it who are righteous, but those who obey it. Paul goes on to say that they end up being a conscience of themselves and their own right, and they haven't even ever heard God's law. This makes me think about Moses' father-in-law. Do you remember Moses' father-in-law? He was the high priest in Midian, Jethro. And he worshipped God. Jethro had no Bible at all. Yet he had understood from creation that there must be a God, and that he must be powerful, and he must be divine, just as Romans 1 says. And so he worshipped as best he could, and he tried to lead a congregation as a minister as best he could, though he had no scriptures, until Moses came along. We're not done here. Indeed, it says, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, but by nature do the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They don't have the scriptures. Verse 15, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. How did that happen? God does this, puts it in the hearts of every person to know his ways. So it's inexcusable and undeniable for any person anywhere to know that God is there, he is divine, and he is good. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them. See, this is what we're talking about, judgment. But also, sometimes defending them. Ah, reward. And God knows the heart of every individual. And just lastly here in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I want to make one little comment here. It's something that some people wonder about, and it's not a big deal to us this morning, but it adds actually to the aspect of what we're thinking about here, and that has to do with stillborn. And when a child dies, never sees the light of day, or an aborted child, or a sudden infant, how does God judge? Say, this child who doesn't understand the scriptures, couldn't accept Jesus into his heart. God send them to hell. The scripture would indicate that they have no revelation of God yet. They don't have anything in which to understand. And so most scholars would argue from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, that a child dies and they're just welcomed by God. They're just taken into his kingdom. What a mercy. What a blessing. There's a song I know that I've thought of many times through the years. It's about a fellow named Jerry. And as the song goes on, the singer portrays something very particular. He says he's 37 years old, but he has the mind of a 10-year-old. Now, when I worked in group homes in Manitoba, I worked with a number of teenage boys who they had what they called at that time fetal alcohol syndrome. They changed the name of it every once in a while, what they call these. What that meant was his mother, when she was pregnant, she was a boozer, and the child is born not fully developed in his brain. So we had some kids in the group home turning into big hulking teenagers, 15, 16, 17, strong young men, and they got the mind of a 6-year-old. And they're causing chaos and destruction in the group home. It was tough to handle. But it was good for us to understand. You know, we try and give them instruction or try and teach them something, and they just couldn't comprehend it the way somebody else could comprehend it. We're not all on the same path. We don't all have the same processors. Some of us, like me, are slow and stutter, and we get there eventually, but we're not all on the same trajectory. And God knows. He doesn't judge us all the same. He judges us based on who we really are, what we know, what we can understand and can comprehend. That's how he judges us. Just let me show you back the first verse there, 11. God is not impartial. He does not show favoritism. He doesn't say, well, look, you were born this way, I'll show favoritism to you. But these other poor people here, they don't get it. They're born in a different place, so they look a little different. They think a little different. I'm not going to take care of those people. No, he does not show favoritism. God is incredibly good to all, to all. And just as when it ends, it reveals this interesting thing that God is one day going to judge the secrets of our heart. So this is where it gets crucial for us when we think about how we judge others, or we say, well, look, I've never committed murder, but I've been angry in my heart. God knows the secrets of our heart. That's why he can say, when you judge others or you critique others, even in your mind, don't you do the same thing that they're doing? And so we are called an account to be careful, to be loving. However, there's also good news in this, isn't there? If all we ever do is go about with evil in our hearts, this is bad news. But that's not who we are, is it? Don't we also go about with good intents in our heart? And sometimes they never come to fruition the way we would like, but still, don't we have some good intents as well, which God also can see? You may say, but I really wish I could have done this. And I don't have the fruit to show it. It never happened the way I hoped, I wanted. I didn't have enough strength. I didn't have enough smarts. I didn't have enough whatever to make that happen. But God knows. He knows where we tried to do it right, where we tried to be good. And he rewards for that as well. Jesus says to us, you're talking about motives and what happens in a person's heart. He says to us, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know what he says this, right? He's talking about giving. Because you're not giving so that people can see or that they can reward you. It's meant to be almost like it's in secret. I still remember watching a guy one night on the news, a news anchor, who had this check that he was proudly showing everybody, and he was going to donate 10 grand to some whatever. And I thought, my word, if you're just blowing your reward on TV, you fool. What a waste. What a braggart. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, and neither anybody else. And then he says, some people, if they're going to pray, and it's good to pray, but some people, when they're going to pray, they would like to make a bit of a show about it. I'd like people to know about that. I'll go into the street corner, make a big deal about it. Somebody should notice that I'm being righteous and I'm talking to God, and then they can, you know, praise me for that. He says, no. It'd be much better if you went into your closet where nobody could even see you in secret, so that it's in earnest between you and God. It's in earnest. It's not just so that somebody could see it. Jesus encourages us in this, that we have a relationship with him, and it reveals a motivation within us that is earnest. Not just so that we can be seen, but so that he can see. He says the same thing about fasting. It's maybe a little bit more obvious, because if a person is fasting to try and show how spiritual they are, you could easily look just, you know, oh, how are you doing today? I'm really wiped. Why are you so wiped? Oh, you don't want to hear about it. No, what's wrong? Oh, well, I've only been fasting unto the Lord, you see, and so I'm just so drained, so tired. He said, no. You do that good spiritual thing. It's good to fast, but when you do it, I'll put a little extra oil on your face and make sure that nobody can tell. Because if you're not fasting just so that you can have a pure relationship with me, you're not fasting for the right reason. Nobody else needs to even know or see when you do this good and godly thing. So we'd be judged. I'm talking about being judged on our true motives and our intent and even what we know, not just our deeds, but on what we know. But I want to challenge you on this as well. Because some of you at home have dust on your Bibles. And you say, well, that's just as well, because I'm accountable for all that if I know it. And I just as soon not read that book. You know what? If you knew somebody who was, let's say, portly, is that an appropriate word? I mean larger than normal. Some young person who doesn't have any good excuse for that. Do you think that person could just say, you know what, I don't understand how exercise works, so I'm not going to. And I am just absolutely, I have no knowledge of vegetables or where they come from. No, that excuse isn't going to fly, right? Do you say, oh, I'm just going to leave dust on the Bible because I don't even want to know that. Is there anybody left in the West who can say, yeah, I have no idea how God speaks or what he might have to say to me, and therefore I don't know what he wants of me, and I'm just not going to read my Bible. We're going to be accountable for that. We need to read. We need to stay in tune. So the bottom line of what I want to think about this today, what we know. The Bible says we're going to be judged on our motives, judged on what we know. And whether you've got a Bible or not, you know this. The Scripture tells us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Scriptures have been telling us in Romans that anybody, even if they don't have a Bible, knows that there's a divine God and also knows that they have a problem with sin. So here's what we know. We have a sin problem, but God is an incredible, powerful, loving God who can do something about it. So we need to connect with Him on that level and on that basis. And we have this question mark left for us, for ourselves. Am I doing this right? Am I going to get in? Or am I messing it all up? I was reading something by Don Carson this week, and it really intrigued me. And he was, it's sort of like an analogy. He was talking about two Jewish men who were preparing for the first ever Passover. And when I say that, I don't mean the Passover meal, okay? The actual Passover, as though two Jewish men who had been living in the time of the plagues in Egypt, and nine horrific plagues had gone by, reason to make anybody's skin crawl and be nervous about what's coming next. And the final plague is coming. And they've all heard, here's what we need to do. We need to get the blood. We need to put it on the doorposts and on the lentils. And this is what we need to do. And these two Jewish men are doing this, and they're preparing it together, their homes, side by side. And the one fellow says, Josh, I'm a little bit nervous about what's coming. We've seen some incredible stuff. God's like, there's been hail. There's been blood in the river. There's been so many frogs. They were crawling all over me. I can't believe what we've been going through. I'm a little nervous about what's coming up. About this angel of death business who's going to come through and kill all the firstborn everywhere. I'm just, whoa, this is really something. You're nervous, aren't you too? Like this is crazy stuff. And the other Jewish fellow looks at me and says, no, I'm not nervous. How can you, like, this is really weird stuff. He says, well, we've got the blood, right? Isn't this what He told us to do? We put the blood on the door. We do what we're supposed to, it's going to be fine. He says, yeah, I know what they said, but I'm still a little worried about it. And the whole idea is we don't have to be, because we're not judged on whether we've done everything just right. God knows each of us, the secrets of our heart. He knows. Here is what He judges us on. The one thing, it's the blood. For us, it's not the blood on the doorpost. It's the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know what? We're all a bunch of useless donkeys, really. We do everything wrong, don't we? We muck it all up, everything we do. And if it had to be on us and even our good intentions, we're not going to get in. We're not going to make it. There's one thing by which we are judged, and it's the blood. It's what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. That is the most important thing to be harbored in your heart in such a sweet way that it blossoms and it grows and it overwhelms anything and everything else that's in there, our good intentions and our bad. Jesus is greater. He is greater. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for each of us. And we can know that we're in. Blessed of God. Church, there's so much that we think about. Well, I judged poorly. I've done poorly. Jesus has done wonderfully. And we all get in for those who call upon the name of Jesus. We fall short. He does not. Church, let's give Him our worship and a word of prayer, and we're going to sing a few more songs just to close our service. I pray that it would be a worshipful time to You in true honor of our great King. Let's worship together in prayer. Lord Jesus, You're so good and perfect in Your ways. We are reminded afresh. We've got those faulty parts in our own hearts. We all do. None of us is different, saint and sinner alike. And none of us is different in this, that we all need You. The only big difference really is for those who want you. Lord, today I will say, I want you. I need you, and I want you to fill my heart and be the king of what I do. Help us, Lord, as a church. It's our desire. We want to walk in your ways and be the light that you have. We want to know our sins absolved so that we can walk in the peace that Christ affords for us. So today, Lord, we call upon the name of Jesus, the only name given to us under heaven by which a man might be saved. We call on Jesus to forgive our sins, lead us in the way of the everlasting. May we walk every day in your mercy, and we thank you for it. It's perfect and sure, never failing. We want to live in your mercy. Thank you, Lord. Amen.